Hosea chapter 4 is where we pick things up tonight. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. 70 years prior to its fall to the Assyrians. The book of Hosea divides itself into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 and then chapters 4 through 14. In chapters 1 through 3... is God telling us about Hosea's wife, Gomer, she gave herself to harlotry, the children and their names, and how it was that Hosea and his family became kind of like this living sermon to the northern kingdom of Israel of what they had done to their relationship with God and to the heart of God and the process. In chapters 4 through 14, God now begins to record for us the actual prophecies of Hosea to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he tells us in chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." The use of the word charge there indicates that God is bringing the entire country into his courtroom. He wants to come to us as a father. He wants to pour mercy and grace out on us, on them. But they forced him. I mean, how far you have to push this God of ours to make him a judge. But they forced him to become their judge when it was the last thing in the world he wanted to do. He wanted to be their blesser. He wanted to give them an abundant life. And so now he calls the courtroom into attendance, and he's going to lay the charges against his people, charges that were many and charges that were undisputable. And one way that we do not want to come face to face with God at any time in this life or the life to come is as a judge. And he never wants to face a single one of us as a judge. But the fact of the matter is we'll stand before him and he'll either be our Savior or he'll be our judge. But he's done everything possible, the giving of his only begotten Son, in order that he might not have to judge us for our sin. And so here we have kind of, as Hosea declares, "Hear the word of Jehovah." That's the equivalent of our courtroom words, where you'll hear as the judge enters into the room, you'll hear, "Please rise." In other words, the judge has arrived. The judge has arrived, and that's exactly what Isaiah or Hosea is saying here. And now he begins to lay out the charges against, not the world, I mean, you expect this from the world, but the charges against God's people. He said, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they all break restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed." No truth, verse 1. No truth in the land. No truth among God's people. I hope we are men and women who speak the truth. And then, having spoken the truth, we're good to our word. Being truthful is very much out of vogue today. And we live in this dumb, stupid world that we live in, where the frog is being cooked so slowly that they don't know the frog's being cooked. But that's what we have the mirror of God's word for, to go to, and to have it look into our lives, and to make sure that we're not fashioning our lives off of this world. We're to tell the truth as Christians. I thought, a while back, I remember reading a story, an expose on Mike Warnke, who was the Christian comedian. And it was interesting, his background and how he had just fabricated his whole story, his whole thing about him being this warlock and this whole deal. And he's going around the whole world making money like you can't even believe a person can make money. And the whole thing's a lie. The whole thing's a lie. The interesting thing how even for us as Christians, we can begin to exaggerate our stories. We can begin to be the heroes of all of our stories. We start to shift away from truth, and for a lot of people it puts us on a slippery slope that's a long ways down before God gets our attention, that as His people we are to be people who speak truth. They didn't have mercy, no mercy. No mercy toward one another. We need to be merciful because our God is. And the cause of all of these sins that were in the land is revealed in the words, no knowledge of God in the land. People had ceased to know about God. And it's not just that they didn't know about God. In other words, gosh, I've lived in the United States of America for so long. How in the world did I ever miss tuning into a Christian radio station or something like that? I won't even mention Christian television, but to somehow come across, you know, God, there is a God, the existence of God, the truth of the Bible. How did I miss that? And more people are missing that. And that's why we're here in the world to let them know these things. And so it means that there wasn't a people, less and less did people know about God, the existence of God anymore. But it also, the word knowledge there carries the idea of ceasing to know God personally. In the New Testament, there's a word for having a knowledge of God, and the word in the original language is gnosko. It means to have an experiential knowledge of God. God wants me to know Him. He wants me to know about Him, but He's never satisfied with that. He wants me to know Him personally, in a personal relationship with Him. And they lost both of these things. Less and less did the people even know about God, care about God, and less did they know Him personally at all. In verse 2, he talks about swearing and lying, where people's word, again, not being worth anything. And it's important that our word be worth something. The swearing here can be a reference to just foul language, or it can be a reference to the undermining of the judicial system in that day, in that when witnesses would be called in and nobody cared about God, and so who are you going to swear by? Who cares? I mean, once a country doesn't believe in God, once a country doesn't have a sense, or the inhabitants of the country, that one day, even if I fool this courtroom, I'm going to stand before God for what I did in here. I'm answerable to God. Once you take that away, you can just throw your judicial system away, because people will start to take their chances. They'll start to get away with it. And so this was, people even being put under oath were now lying. And look at our president. And this is not Democrat, it's not Republican, but he happens to hold the highest position in the land, and you couldn't get a single person reporting the $90,000 fine to call it lying. It was less than forthcoming, or this or that. And these things are being modeled before an entire nation. And we can't be tainted by these things. It is a sign that a nation is in trouble and that it's on its last legs. And trouble can come fast, and the end can come fast. It came fast for this nation. As we saw last week, their economy was booming. They just had come out of a tremendous military success, and they didn't know that you could number the existence of the Northern Kingdom in years at that point. They would have laughed at you to speak in those terms. But it came fast, because they weren't dealing with the other nations in the world. They're dealing with God, and we're dealing with God too. The word swearing can also have to do with just profanity coming out of our mouths. I am shocked at how free Christians feel to swear. I can't tell you in recent weeks how many Christians have just sworn in my presence and claimed and love the Lord, to know the Lord. And I think to myself, what in the world are you watching? What movies are you watching? I mean, what is it that is just being poured into your life, that now these swear words that you use in my presence, knowing that I am a believer in the Lord, you don't even care about it, and they don't mean anything to you. It's one thing to hit your thumb with a hammer and something to come, and you go, oh Lord, ow, you know, forgive me. Let's take every vestige of that out of my heart. It's one thing to just continue to speak it in my conversation. It doesn't have any place in our lives as Christians. God brings a charge against them for this. And so we have to be careful of these things. He speaks of killing, and it's talking about premeditated murder and then stealing, and it just signifies theft. But it also means the theft of, it can carry the idea, the theft of human beings, kidnapping also. And then adultery, and he's speaking not only of the secular act, the physical act of adultery, but also with their giving themselves and their hearts to the false gods in the land. Also, unending bloodshed. You write me a letter if that sounds like any country that you've heard about. And it sounds like most of the world, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 3, therefore, and I'll tell you, sin has a therefore. It has a therefore. It's a good word to note in the passage. All sin has a therefore, because it's all remembered by God, and it's either washed away and forgiven, or I'll answer for it. And therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. God said, I'm going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, and even the animal life is going to pay a price for it. And it's the same thing today. You look at the world, the tremendous price that this world pays for man's wickedness and for man's folly. You ever get a hold of pictures of France during World War I? It's an interesting commentary on man's madness. Much of France looked like the face of the moon by the time the bombings got done. That didn't just affect mankind, though it horrifically affected mankind, but it affected a lot, affected the rest of the earth. It affected the trees. It affected the wildlife, which we've been given as a stewardship to tend and to care for and to master here in this world. And so this judgment was going to come. He warned that the land will mourn. It's something that was coming, the future, and it came within a short period of time. Now let no one contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests, talking about faithful priests, the men who spoke for God faithfully, and these people would contend against them, much in the way that they did with Hosea. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother, that is Israel. God now begins to rebuke what he considered to be a core cause of the apostasy of the nation. And now he rebukes in these next few verses the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, the prophets and the priests. And it's interesting in verse 6, his first charge that he brings against them, he's brought charges against the people, now he brings charges against the religious leaders. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. God's first charge against the religious leaders here, as he brings them into this courtroom, his first charge is that they had failed in their responsibility as teachers. They stopped being teachers. There was plenty of activity going on. God does not accuse the religious leaders of not being busy or not being active. There were sacrifices going on right and left. There was religious activity going on everywhere in the land. But what wasn't going on is that there wasn't any teaching of the Word going on. And you notice the words destroyed and rejected and forgotten. And that's what the priests did. They rejected the Word of God. Some of them did. Others of them forgot the Word of God. There's an awful lot in what calls itself Christianity today where the Word of God is by some rejected. And that's foolishness. And then by others it's simply forgotten. It gets moved out by all of these other things. But whenever the leaders allow either of those two things to happen, the people pay a price for it. They pay a terrible price for it. As he said here in verse 6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Not scientific knowledge, Not People Magazine knowledge, but a knowledge of God, a knowledge of what's important to Him, right, wrong, these things. And so this was what happened. The people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They had a lack of knowledge because there was a lack of the teaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. You're here tonight because you want to learn the whole counsel of God. So I don't want to preach to the choir. But I'll tell you something, as it relates to all of this, it needs to be spoken into our lives as often as we can bear to hear it. And that is when God's people gather together, there should be teaching. People should be learning the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know what it says. And we need to know it well enough that we can tell other people the Word of God. Teaching is very important to God. And they had left away the teaching. I love Paul when he spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more, and therefore I testify to you that this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He said, "I'm innocent of everyone's blood, everyone's blood. No one will point to me on the day of judgment." Why? Because I haven't failed to declare the whole counsel of God. And that's the great blessing of heading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you stick around long enough, I'm clear of your blood. And then he says in verse 7, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." Isn't that something? I will change their glory into shame. God said the more priests that there were, the more they sinned against me. You'd think that the more priests there would be in a land, the holier the land would be, the better the land would be. But the influence of the religious leaders in encouraging people in sin was so bad that they were making things worse by their very existence. Every time another priest got ordained, you know, it was a mess. Oh no, the city, the country's going to go down the tubes more. There's more of those preachers than that, you know. And you got a lot of these places that teach that sin's okay and all of this kind of stuff, and it's the same kind of priest that's going on, a religious leader. He said, "They eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity." The interesting thing as it relates to all of this was that the priests, rather than condemning the carnality of the people, the sin of the people, not only did they not rebuke it, but they encouraged it. And you know why they encouraged it? Because it was good for the offerings. It was good for the offerings. Because every time they sinned, they would have to bring a lamb for the offering. And the priest got a portion of the offering. And not just any lamb could be brought for the offering. Only the best lambs could be brought. And so the priests at this time, they figured concerning themselves, well, listen, if we start to preach against sin, people begin to take it seriously, then they're going to sin less, and our offerings are going to go down. And so that was their concern in the whole situation here. And so they said, listen, the offerings are good. Let's not rock the boat. We're making a lot of money off the carnality of the people. The application for today is a strong application. A lot of pressure today not to rebuke certain sins, not to address certain issues, not to speak about materialism, not to speak about the foolishness of gaining wealth by compromise or by some ungodly means. Because if you do, they might take you seriously and end up making less, and then the offerings will go down. A lot of goofy things can go through the minds of leaders. And God adds this to His Word here, and He rebukes them for it, brings the charge against them not to encourage the carnality of the people. And it shall be, verse 9, "Like people, like priests, I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." In other words, God was saying to them, you think this judgment that's coming is going to come upon the people? He said, it's going to come upon you too. He spoke to the priests. It's just because you got this big title and you wear those fancy robes and everything doesn't mean that the hammer can't find you too. And it was going to. "And for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. because they have ceased obeying the word. And so God, obeying the Lord. And so God brings his charge now against these religious leaders, his final charge, and he reveals through Hosea the prophet that the entirety of their heart and mind was given to sex and food. Sex and food, that's all they were concerned about. And they didn't care about the word of God anymore. And God said, I'm going to bring it to an end. And then he speaks of the failure of the people again in verse 11. Harlotry, spiritual adultery, physical adultery, wine and new wine, drunkenness filled the land. They enslaved the heart. My people ask counsel from wooden idols. What an offense to God. You spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. And again, not the world. You accept that from the world. I'm sure God accepts that from the world. But his people, he's substituted by wooden idols. They're talking to these dumb wooden things for their information, getting counsel. And their staff informs them, and the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills. Their oaks, poplars, and terebinths. And so all of this harlotry and idolatry filled the land because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry. Your brides, that is their wives and their young brides, commit adultery. And God said, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with the harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. God's speaking here now to the men of the land and speaks of the widespread sexual immorality. The young girls were involved in harlotry underneath these trees all over, the daughters of the fathers. Then the brides, the wives were committing adultery in the land. And God said, and apparently the men were having a big attack over this, and rightfully so. But God said, listen, you want me to judge them, but you go to the temple prostitutes. In the worship of the Canaanite gods in that day, and there's not much you can say about in a mixed setting about what happened in those temples, but there were temple prostitutes. And you can be sure a man made up that religion. But at any rate, they had these temple prostitutes there, male and female, and to accommodate everyone, men, all men, women couldn't, but there was the idea was that if you had sexual relationships with one of these temple prostitutes, then it was, in essence, an act of worship to the god, and as a result of the act of fertilization with her, your fields were being fertilized. So it's quite fanciful and quite carnal and sensual, but, I mean, that's what they went for. Again, an awful lot of people don't need much prodding as it relates to that. And so here was all of this. They were going into these ritual prostitutes, going into these regular prostitutes, they were all upset that their daughters and that their brides followed them in these practices. And I love this at the end of verse 14. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. In other words, God is saying the people that don't think won't survive. And in this immoral, sin-filled, rebellious world that we live in, if you don't think, you're not going to survive. If I don't think, I'm not going to survive. To stop and to look and say, what is the end of this sin? What is the end of it? Where does it lead to? Take a look at a life that's engaged in that sin for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 25 years and see where it ends. And then take a look at like a Bill McDonald, 80 some years old, who comes and fills this pulpit and other pulpits. And he's walked with the Lord for 65 years or whatever it's been. And you take a look at what a walk with the Lord turns into over time. And that's the test. Is what does it look like in the end? And people, we have to be thinking as it relates to all of the things that are around us. And God says the person that isn't going to think, the people that don't understand, they're going to end up being trampled if they don't start looking at the consequences of the sin. And then he said in verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. God is rebuking the northern kingdom of Israel, but now he throws in an aside through Hosea the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was more godly than Israel at this time, but only slightly so. But they would fall to the Babylonians about 130 years after the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. But God speaks here of his against the sin of the northern kingdom, and then he has a warning to the people of Judah, and he says, don't come here. Don't cross the border from Judah into Israel. Don't come to these cities. Don't come to these gods. Don't worship them. Don't bring your offerings. Don't get around it. Don't get influenced by it. Stay far, far away from this place, because my judgment's going to come down on this place. It was a fair warning. But I found the Lord is very fair to warn. Very fair to warn concerning these things. Keep your distance, Judah, because judgment is coming. Don't be lured into this evil. Don't be trapped into this evil. Don't come into it. And so he warns them, don't come under Israel's influence. Stay away. Can I ask you tonight, the privacy of our own hearts in this room, 400 people in this room, is there a place that you need to stay away from? Because it's not good for you. Is there a place that's not a good influence for you in your walk with the Lord? Heed the warning of the Lord. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And so these things are not just a historical thing about a historical people. We all have the same tendencies. Are there certain places that you go to and every time you go into that building, you fall? Every time you drive around that block, you fall. Then stay away from the block. Stay away from the building. Are there people that when you get around, every time you do, your Christian walk is out the window? You fall. Are there relatives that when you get around, the same thing happens? And God calls you to come out from among them separate. There's nothing more important in my life than my personal relationship with God. And so you look and say, well, okay, understand the friends and these things, but I mean relatives, come on. God's not telling us to keep away from relatives that are trying to lure us into sin. Is the Israel and Judah were relatives. They were blood. But even though they were blood, the one was no good for the other. No good of an influence. And God warned Judah, stay away until I get things changed here in my judgment, and they're once again an influence for good, and then I'll bring you back together, as he would later do with them as a nation. And so the warning, it's a life and death warning. It's very serious. We don't need any more casualties in the body of Christ. Don't need any more casualties. I remember when the girls were home, and they're raised now, and it's a blessing to see them in that phase of life. But when they would be starting their new school year, we'd always tell them the same thing. Choose the right friends. Choose the right friends. You're going to go to school and you're going to choose your friends for the year in the first couple of days, or reestablish old relationships. Choose friends that have the same standard as you have. Choose friends that come from households that have the same standard that we have, so that when you ask us all through the school year to go over there or to do things or all of those kinds of things, we'll be able to say yes to you. But if you choose the wrong friends, we'll have to say no to you every single step of the way. And that's not going to be fun for any of us. And believe me, it isn't fun at all. Sometimes in those teenage years with that, and there can be those battles over those issues. But we simply were not going to allow the kids to come under the influence of what wasn't healthy for them. And we were going to fight a war, whatever was necessary, to keep that from happening. And that's the responsibility of a parent. And that's what we're called to do. We weren't going to let them just go in and be taken over by whatever. It's the responsibility of a parent to protect. And one of the hardest things we've ever done in our life is to raise children. But I tell you, it's one of the most rewarding things too. Very satisfying. I saw an article this week that really troubled me. I might be in a troubled mood tonight. I don't know. There's a man by the name of Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman, United States military, retired. And he wrote a Pulitzer Prize-nominated book on, and the title of it is, On Killing, the Psychological Cost of Learning to Kill in War and Society. He was asked, he's a believer, he said, do you believe our nation's conscience has changed over the years with regard to violent entertainment? His response was, think of the movies Pulp Fiction and Natural Born Killers. They were tremendous hits. Now consider what would have happened if those movies had been released in 1939, the same year Casablanca and The Wizard of Oz came out. As you put it in context, the frog is being boiled to death. And it takes things like this to make us realize it. Would America's society have had anything to do with them at the time? Of course not. As a nation, as a nation had to be systematically desensitized for decades in order to reach our present state. In technical terms, that's what happened. Systematic desensitization. And it's not just the movies. They said, they asked him the question, stay with me, it's hard to listen to something being read like this, but I think it's important. They said, what other factors are contributing to this violent mindset? He said, in Paducah, Kentucky, a 14-year-old boy brought a .22 caliber pistol to school. He fired 8 shots. He said, for the sake of perspective, the FBI says that the average law enforcement officer hits less than 1 bullet in 5 in real-world engagement. This young man fired 8 shots. He hit 8 different students. 5 of those were headshots, and the other 3 were upper torso. And we know where he acquired his ability from: video games. He came from a very well-to-do family. He played point-and-shoot video games in his house. His parents had converted a 2-car garage into a playroom with VCRs and video games. He had become a master game player, and on that fateful morning, he acted out a set of conditioned responses. He walked in, planted his feet, posted the gun in a 2-handed stance. A blank look came over his face, and he opened fire. He never moved far to the left or to the right. He just fired 1 shot at everything that popped up on his screen. He was playing a video game. A person's normal response is to shoot at a target until it drops. But video games train you to fire 1 shot and then move on, just the way that he did. And so he proceeded. Most video games give bonus points for headshots. This young man hit 5 out of 8 in that region. One of the interesting things that they discovered in World War II was when they took newly trained soldiers that had been trained in boot camp and all and moved them immediately into battle, the high percentage of soldiers that froze, they never fired a shot in the battle. They locked up. They discovered a way to remove that inhibition, and that was to set up training fields that were more realistic. Much like the police department has today, where the figures come out, actual human beings, and figure come out, and there's the shooting and the moving and all of that kind of thing, so that by the time a person gets in battle, they've already gotten over that hurdle. They're there to shoot people. And it's a little different for a 14-year-old in Paducah, Kentucky, and then being on the front lines in a battle. But interesting what these children are being exposed to, and what's happening to them today, and what parents are allowing them to happen. We have to be careful. We have to be careful with our children, and we have to be careful what we keep them separated from. And like these fathers of ancient Israel, we will discover that if we're not willing to stay separated from them ourselves, that they'll find a way to act on it too. requires holiness in our lives as believers. Holiness for the sake of our lives, holiness for the sake of the children. So important. And so he said, stay away from them. And verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. And so he gives Israel the image of a calf, like you're trying to, if you ever try to pull a calf up and down the ramp into a trailer and it doesn't want to go, it just locks its, you know, front legs and can be quite uncooperative. And that's what Israel was to God. For the Lord will let him forage like a lamb in an open country. And so he likens them to a stubborn calf, and then he likens them to a lamb in an open country. The interesting thing about a lamb is that it's fairly defenseless in open country. Lambs need sheep. Sheep need, they need shepherds. They need to be tended and cared for. You put a lamb out in open country. You ever heard of meal on wheels? It's about like that. It's about like that. They're going to be history pretty quick. So Ephraim has joined, and that was what was going to happen to Israel. Ephraim has joined to idols, let her alone. Her drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifice. In other words, Ephraim, which is another term for Israel because they were the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, they've completely, fully joined themselves to their sin. And it won't be until God pours his judgment out that they'll break away. Chapter 5, hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel, the people. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in the slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. And so he rebukes the activities of Mizpah and Tabor, and they were sites of main pilgrim destinations of idolatry in that day. And he rebukes, and he says something interesting in verse 3. He said, I know Ephraim. He speaks to him and he says, I know what Israel is doing. Nothing is hidden from me. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward the turning, toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And so they were revolters involved in harlotry. Interesting there in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They're engaged in all of this sin. And while engaged in all of this sin, the appropriate expression on the face would have been shame. But there was no more shame because there was no more shame in the land. Where's shame in our country? When's the last time you heard the word used? It's the last time you ever heard someone say, I'm ashamed of that. It's gone out of the vocabulary. And what's been replaced? What's replaced the shameful face is the proud face. It's the proud face. Don't tell me, Mr. Religious Man, about God, his judgment. I'm going to stand before him. We got a great military and we've got a great economy. And so they scorn the idea of God. They scorn the idea of his judgment. And they put on a proud face. But they don't realize that it's going to bring a fall as it relates to their lives, and their face will change ultimately. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And so God says, I know what you're doing. Second thing he says is, I'm withdrawing myself from you. They are coming with all of these animals to sacrifice to the Lord. God said, you're not going to find me because I don't want that stuff. And they dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. In other words, children that didn't know the Lord. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In other words, God said, oh, the new moon was a religious feast. And God was saying, listen, your religious feasts, they're all hypocrisy. And they're not going to delay judgment. They're only going to hasten judgment. So he said, now the new moon will devour them and their heritage. Blow the horn. The ram's horn in Gibeah, and that was a warning that that something was coming. He said, "Blow the horn, ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." He's warning a group of cities of judgment that's coming, and all of the cities are located in the border region between Israel and Judah. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they at the same time tried to conquer Judah. They made some inroads into the country, but they were unsuccessful in conquering it. But they did come into these cities that were listed here prophetically by Hosea. He speaks of Judah as being the princes of Judah, those who remove a landmark. In other words, these rulers were always looking for some political or military unrest to then renegotiate the borders of the country. And so, you know, rather than repenting and saying we're a bunch of goofies and let's get back to God, they're trying to renegotiate the borders of the land. "And I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. And therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness or dry rot." Listen, two things that no homeowner ever wants in their house is moths and dry rot. And so God says, listen, because you've put me in this place of becoming the judge to you, he says to this Israel, he says, I'm going to become a moth to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, a moth can do a lot of damage very, very quickly, and God was going to do damage very, very quickly to that northern kingdom. He speaks of dry rot to the southern kingdom of Judah. The thing about dry rot is that takes a little longer for the damage to happen, but it still happens, and so Judah was going to face his judgment, but again, there would be a period of over 100 years before they would find themselves in the condition that they needed the same judgment to come their way. So God said, you know, if you ever get a prophecy from the Lord and he ends it with the moth or dry rot, you know you're in trouble, because that's what he was coming to them as. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, went to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Now, that's another thing I don't want God to be to me, is a lion, especially when the lion comes in judgment. Now, what God is saying here is to them, you're going to all of these countries around you to try and find a solution to your problem, to deliver you from what the difficulties that you're seeing come. You're going to everyone but to me. And God says, it doesn't matter, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to be a lion to you. And one of the interesting things, you ever watch National Geographic or these kinds of shows or Animal Kingdom or whatever, when a lion catches something and that's its catch, who takes that away from the lion? Nobody takes that from the lion. The lion's the king of the beasts. And so God is saying, I'm the lion, and when I take you, it doesn't matter who you have a pact with, you're mine. And nobody's going to deliver you from it. The beautiful poetic language of the Old Testament. "And so I will be a lion to Ephraim," verse 14, "and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, and then they shall seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me." And again, we see this beautiful trend in God where it's like he can only take so much bad news before he comes back to some good news, and he looks to the more distant future concerning his people and says, they'll be back. They'll be back to me. And that's the beautiful grace of the Lord. And they did come back, but boy, they'd pay a price for their rebellion. But they'd be cured of their idolatry and their rebellion by the time that happened.